starts, coffee carts, and music that suits my groove. I want to be engaged and entertained without me having to put in any effort. I want the definitions of things like sin to match my point of view. And I want the right to complain and be agreed with without argument. I want to set the level of commitment for others to keep that I don't have to. And the common word in all those sentences is I. I want a church that strives to match my changeable desires and affirms my opinions. And why is that too much to ask? Because it doesn't seem to be too much to ask, because there's clearly, and there is, though that's a parody, there, it's a parody of real things that are going on out there, because there are churches like this around Australia and around the world. So what won't they do? Well, a me church won't declare Jesus Christ is Lord. They won't declare Jesus Christ is Lord. It won't point to salvation in Him alone. It won't foster new birth in Christ or urge growth in our faith and obedience in Christ. Such a church will contradict everything that Jesus prayed for in John 17 that we looked at last week, and it'll contradict everything in Acts 2 that we looked at the week before. Because remember those gathered disciples, what did they devote themselves to? Not themselves and their preferences, but to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And again today, as we open up 1 Peter 2 before us, a meat church is definitely one that, well, doesn't understand itself to clearly belong to God. But that's what we're being urged here, isn't it? What did our passage say? It said, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, God is speaking here through the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter, if you flick back one page in your Bible, you'll see that Peter was writing to numerous Christians in numerous churches, in numerous cities, all mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 1 of the letter. And back there, he uses the same word that he uses here, these exiles, foreigners and exiles. But they are the elect he's referring to. Exiles, but the elect. So chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for a purpose, for obedience to Christ and sprinkling in his blood. That's how the letter starts. And so as far as God is concerned regarding them then, and us now as we gather in local churches all around the world, this happens because God chose us for obedience to Jesus. God chose us for obedience to Jesus. Now, this may not be what we think about or normally think of for ourselves, not what we think about why we came to know Jesus, perhaps. But this is the truth of what God says, who we belong to and why. Now, when we get to our section here in chapter 2, by this point, Peter has just finished comparing the gathered church who is called for obedience to Jesus. He's just comparing them to those who actively disobey Jesus. For those who refuse him, it says there that Jesus becomes the stone that causes them to stumble, that Jesus becomes the rock that makes them fall. They trip over Jesus. They stumble because they disobey the message that Jesus is God's son, that he is Lord and ruler, the only one who saves. So they trip over him. And Peter goes on here, not so those who hear the truth about Jesus as good news and trust in Jesus as their Lord. So for those who obey Jesus as their Lord, what does it say? We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. I got to say, I love the identity security that gives us. Because it's entirely dependent upon him and what he decided, not upon me and my changeable mind from one moment to the next. He chose us. He made us to be his holy priests together and together ministering to the rest of the world the good news of Jesus. He has set us apart to be a holy nation, not individuals, but a people who live in the world, throughout the world, but are not of the world. And that hasn't always been the case for us. This was not always a thing that existed in the world. No, we see that there in verse 10. So it said, once we were not a people group. And once we weren't, because the church used to exist. Before Christ, there was no such thing as the worldwide church gathered from all nations. But now, in Christ, he has made us together to be a people of God. Before Christ came, we had not received mercy. That wasn't extended to all the people of the world. But now, in Christ, we have. God has sent his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of his mercy that we now have a secure identity based on his work and not ours. So we're a people that are holy. It's a people who are different, a people that clearly belong to him. And if we're clearly belonging to him, then that means we're clearly not belonging to the world around us. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? There's so much to celebrate and be pleased about in that. Because, I mean, out there in the world, you and I, we're nobodies. We're just a number at best. A vote, maybe, for once in every few years. There's our significance. But nobody is a nobody in God's church. Each person individually, specifically, is a someone specially chosen by God to be included in his people. And there's no special privilege for one above another, anyone else. We're all equally chosen by God, by his grace alone. None of us deserved it. We all just receive it and can say thanks. In Jesus, he has taken each single one of us from darkness and brought us into his wonderful light. And so we are now the beneficiaries of this forevermore. And that's why we rejoice. That's why we sing. That's why we can encourage each other and say, isn't this great? And it is. And while it is, it's still at the same time very challenging, isn't it? It's very challenging to have such an identity in a world, in a society such as ours. It's difficult. It's really easy to have a boat in the water because that's where boats belong, right? You put a boat, you got a boat, you stick it in the water. But it's difficult to keep the water out of the boat. Easy to have a boat in the water, difficult to keep the water out of the boat. And the water that we're referring to when it comes to us, well, it's the worldly values. It's difficult to stop worldly values swamping us and drowning out our Christian identity as we gather. This is the one that's difficult. Easy to be in the water, hard to keep the water out. What am I getting at? Look, I got to say, this week I'm greatly encouraged and I'm stoked to be able to put on the front of that bulletin there for you what is there. See, this is what you said. On the front of our bulletins printed there, what you said as a church, we value right now as a church, filled out just a couple of months ago by the members of this church, and also what you desire for our future together. That's the results of the National Church Life Survey Summary. How good is that? Praise God for that. And pray for our leaders that they will keep us going and in this direction, and that we too will support these things with our devotion, with our dollars, so that they actually happen. And that's encouraging. But I got to tell you, this week also, I'm greatly discouraged. Discouraged not by what's going on here in this church, but what's just happened in our national Anglican church, in the general synod meetings that occurred throughout this week. You see, it's become clear, very clear, that a large number of our fellow Anglicans have decided to put biblical values aside in favour of worldly values, to put the biblical values aside and bring in worldly values. They're not bailing worldly water out of the boat. They're doing their utmost to bring more in. And for us, the lesson is clear. And again, it's a boating one. We can never be complacent when we're on the water. Cannot be complacent on the water. And for us, as Christians in the church, we're floating on the water of this world. We cannot be complacent. And Jesus warned his disciples of this that night just before he was arrested, just before he said to them, "Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation." Watch and pray. Stay alert. And in fact, clearly belonging to God whilst living in this world, this is the non-stop vigilance challenge till the day we die. And it's the vigilance challenge every church has faced continually across the world in every time and every place, everywhere. Read the New Testament, keep your Bible open and have a look. And we see there across all the letters that were written, they all address this issue of who we are and to whom we belong. In some way or another, all of them address this issue. As far as the apostles are concerned, the way they talk about it, we are in a constant battle to live in the world, to stay connected with the world, absolutely. We're in a constant battle to be in the world, but to not be like the world, to keep our boat in the water, to keep the water out of the boat. Because what happens when the water gets in the boat? We can't see the boat anymore. Last time we had a boat out there that got water in it, what does it do? Slowly disappears until it's a wreck, unrecognizable and utterly invisible. To be the holy people that God called us to be, that Christ called us to be, the apostles exhort us. So Peter continues here, verse 11 and 12 of this letter. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," because that's what we are, this is not our home, "as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives, distinctive lives amongst the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." See, it's not a war out there in the world, at least not yet. As Christians, we're not being persecuted in Australia right now. Now, you might be experiencing that in your workplace and some of you in your home, and that's very difficult. But in general, we're still reasonably welcome here in Australia, though not in other parts of the world. So it's not necessarily a battle out there that you and I will experience, but I'll tell you what, it's a battle in here, inside the church. And more significantly, here inside our hearts. Because this is where it starts. This is where those sinful desires are birthed and take place and are fostered and thought on, dwelt upon, considered, and then put into action. The battle's in here before it's anywhere else. Internal. A constant battle to clearly belong to God. And it's not a battle that we get to stop ever fighting or get to rest in until death comes our way, as it did for our dear sister Jean this past Thursday. Resting at last in the arms of Jesus, it's the battle's over for her and for all of us in that same moment when we pass away or until Jesus returns to collect us. But until then, the battle's on. So let's get practical about it. How do we do this battle? What does it look like? Reflecting on these things this past week, I've been trying to think about what is it that I do that causes so much trouble for others and makes it harder. And you know, the thing I realise is this. It's about what we ask one another about church. What's the questions that we ask one another about church? I don't know about you, but I know about me. And so, you know, getting a conversation with other people, a new person or someone over, you know, morning tea or supper or during the week or whatever, we talk about things, you know, we discuss stuff, you know, how was it, whatever, you know. And I know for me personally, because I am inherently self-centered and it's always only just below the surface, I want to know what you think of the minister. Of course I do. And after that, very close second, I want to know what you think of everyone else. So if you're a newcomer here tonight, I want to know what you think of everyone else here, because I'll tell you what, that reflects on me too. We're all here together. What do you think of the minister? What do you think of the people? And so that's the question that, well, I often ask and I often hear others asking. So, you know, what are we like? It sounds a bit desperate, doesn't it? It's kind of desperate when you think about it, stop like this. Yeah. But we're humans. We like to be liked. That self-centered is never far from the surface. So I fall into the trap of asking this question, what did you think of church today? It's a trap. And that's the question. What did you think of church today? What did you think of the singing, the sermon, the seats, the people? What did you think? What did you think of those things as you came amongst us? But they're the wrong questions. For both our sakes, they're wrong. It's wrong for me to ask that of you. Wrong for me to ask that of you because it reinforces your self-centeredness. And it enthrones your preferences and treats you like a customer that we're trying to satisfy. And that won't help you at all. By no means can that help you because you're not a customer. If you're a Christian, then you're a fellow brother or sister in Christ. You're a fellow family member in need of tangible encouragement to love Jesus more. That's what you need. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you're also still not a customer. You're a person in desperate need of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so it's the wrong question, totally the wrong question to ask, what do you think of us? And it's the wrong question for me to care about hearing the answer to. Because if you're complimentary in your answer, then I can pat myself on the back and be all smug and have an extra day off this week, right? We got this. Approval ratings right through the roof. And if you're critical, oh, that gives me permission to be a workaholic and become a sycophant and a people pleaser and do my utmost to improve the rating next time you're asked. How unhelpful is that? For both of us, aren't we supposed to be avoiding sinful desires? Aren't we supposed to be seeking God's glory in the church? Not the glory of the minister, not the glory of the people, not even your glory, but lifting God's glory? So let's get practical. What should I ask? I've got to stop asking that. Got to stop asking that question. So what can we ask each other? Well, there's a whole range of things that would be a whole lot better if we stop and think for a moment. So I could ask you, how did God's word help you today? How did God's word help you? Not me as the minister or the church, but God's word, because that's what we're doing. We're here sitting under his word. We're listening to his word. We're supposed to be engaging his word. It's supposed to change us. How did God's word help you today? That's a good question. Or maybe, how did God encourage you as you came amongst us? How did God encourage you by the things that happened? Well, that'd be an interesting answer to hear. I'm probably going to have an answer myself, right? So I wonder how God encouraged me. Well, there's a conversation worth having. But if that all feels a whole lot too full on, here's a question that will help all of us. And this is the one I was hoping you're going to write down. Having been here today, after today, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Oh, that's a conversation worth having, isn't it? What do you think of him? Having seen us in action, having been here watching us singing his praises and praying because of him and making clear our identity that we're followers of the Lord Jesus. What do you think of Jesus now? Having witnessed that, having been amongst that. Now it puts you all on notice, right? What do you think I'm going to ask you at the end of the service? Right now you know. And what are you going to ask each other? But that's a conversation worth having, isn't it? Rather than hunting for complaint or compliment as if we're consumers to be satisfied, rather than stirring up our preferences and consumer demands about how we think things should be improved to suit ourselves, rather than measuring our fellowship by worldly values like, you know, you go to the cinemas, you go to the shops, how was it? Well, rather than doing that, how about we keep the water out of the boat in the way that we talk to each other, the kind of questions that we ask? That's pretty confronting, isn't it? Sounds like a lot of hard work. Changes everything about the way we think and, hey, we don't do that anywhere else, so we have to do it here. So let's explore the opposite. What if we don't? What if we don't? Why not choose friendship with the world? Why not choose friendship with the world and all its values? Well, this bears examination. It needs examination, doesn't it? The New Testament goes into this in great lengths in all kinds of places. And what kind of things does it say? Well, clearly belonging to God or clearly belonging to the world. That's our choice. Clearly belong to God or clearly belong to the world. Or let's just blend it up a bit. You know, does it blend? Great experiment. Let's check it out. Does it blend? What happens when we try and blend it? What's the worst that could happen? Because it couldn't be that bad, could it? Well, I've got two names for you. The first one is Lot. The first name is Lot. Lot from the Old Testament, Abram's nephew. We find great detail about him in Genesis and a bunch of different places. He's the guy who was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 of Genesis. And the Apostle Peter also talks about Lot in the second letter, the second chapter. Come over like about three pages, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Talks about Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless around him. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Lot was declared righteous. He's one of God's people and he's tormented by what he saw and heard around him. Sounds like, I don't know, how you feel sometimes after watching the news, right? But the water was very much in Lot's boat. As Lot willfully clung on to Sodom and loved it with all his being. He was prominent at the city gates. He was one of the leaders of the place and therefore had every opportunity to make friends and influence people. He's a person of God in just the right place to make a massive difference in that place. But we know that Lot utterly failed to be a friend to anyone there at all. Because when God's judgment fell on Sodom, there wasn't a single friend or acquaintance or workmate or neighbor, or business partner, no servant, no slave, no, not even his sons-in-law who feared God. They all thought that Lot was joking when he suddenly started speaking about God's coming judgment for their sin. He'd never talked about that before. He'd never lived differently before. So what's so important now? And so tragic is this, and it's not tragic enough. It gets worse, because what of his wife? Lot's lifestyle did nothing to loosen the culture's grip on the heart of his beloved. This woman who was most intimate with Lot experienced nothing in him that pointed her from earth to heaven. Her life and her heart was so entwined in Sodom that even though he was rescuing her and taking her out of there, she tragically turned back to her destruction. And then there's Lot's kids. His two daughters. They escaped with Lot to the cave that he fled to. And it was there in that cave where Lot's modeling and mentoring showed its fruit in them. See, Lot had mastered the art of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the social and sexual abuses of Sodom. He didn't practice them himself. He didn't approve of them. He loathed those practices, but he didn't speak out against them, not even to his own kids. And so in the natural course of time, they simply followed the ethics that he had always modeled. And just as there was a moment where he actually offered up his own two daughters to be raped back there in Sodom, just as he had done that, well, now in the cave where they lived, his two daughters raped him. It's this incredible tragedy. By the grace of God alone, Lot was saved. He was saved, but as one passing through the flames and losing everything and everyone around him. And Lot's folly stands as a clear lesson, as do all the accounts we have in the Old Testament stand as clear examples for us today. For regardless of his torment at the lawless deeds around him, he chose to live blended with the world, as close to that blend as he could possibly make it, but it helped and it served no one. No one. And hey, that's just one man, so, you know, could it happen to a whole community or a whole people group? Well, yes, it could. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 2 and 3, we read of the two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, who were warned of that exact same fate coming their way because of how lukewarm they had got. And who can forget the nation of Israel? That's our second name, Lot and Israel. Descended from Abraham, the keepers of God's promise, Israel was supposed to be God's people, distinct from and ministering to the rest of the world. That was their job, distinct from the world, ministering to the world. A boat in the water, but the water not in the boat. And though the whole earth was his, in Exodus we read that God chose Israel to be, the same words that we have in here in 2 Peter, to be his special people, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. And it was by their life together in that community, in the way that they loved one another in that community, according to God's word, loving according to his word, that would show everyone what it meant to belong to God. That was their job. But Israel never lived up to her calling. Israel never lived up to her calling. The worldly waters swamped their boat, and they made an enemy of Jesus. In fact, that's who Peter's talking about. If you go back early there in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it's Israel that Peter's referring to when he says about those who stumbled and fell when Jesus came, because they refused to receive him as Lord and Saviour. They refused. Two examples, Lot and Israel. Two names to remember. Two tragic names and two warnings of what happens when we sail too close to the world and fail to be clearly belonging to God, to fail to help each other clearly belong to God. So what'll we be? A me church? Or a Jesus church? That's our choice. We know who we are right now. You know, it says on the front of our bulletin who we are right now. But what will we be beyond today? Will we be a me church or a Jesus church? And it's our every week answer to that question, personally and corporately as we gather, that shows which we're actually choosing. It shows up in how we meet together and why we meet together and what we care about and what we foster and build up and what we support and what we're devoted to and also what we turn a blind eye to, what we pursue, what captures our hearts and our attention, our focus. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been here for just over a year now, and yeah, I'm the minister, I get that, but I'm also a fellow member in this church. I'm as much influenced by you as you are by me. I'm very keen that we listen to God's word and try and do this well. That we praise God wherever it's going good, that we do look and watch for this, and where it's going well in our church, that we go, praise God for this, and let's keep on going those directions. Let's power on in those paths. Absolutely. But at the same time, let's be honest where it's not going well. And let's stop. Let's confess. Let's be clear. And let's work out how to repent and go the opposite way from the ways we've strayed. Christians, we've got to be vigilant. We've got to be vigilant, especially on what the words are being spoken in our church. Vigilant, especially in regard to the teaching and our time together that ensures we're always clearly belonging to God. Let's do it for the sake of the children who left here to go to kids' church a little while ago and to creche. Let's do it for the sake of those who are in JTs, because they'll come back and we'll see them next week. And what are they watching? What do they need? They need people in front of them who are living out clearly what it means to be a boat in the water, not a boat full of water. And if we're not doing it, where would they look? Let's at least do it for their sake, that they might know how to grow and follow Jesus. And let's do it for the sake of our families, our wider families and friends, so that they know what an actual disciple of Christ looks like rather than just another worldly mess. And let's do it for the sake of unbelievers in the northern Illawarra around us, because what does it say here? That God is going to visit us. They will say something on the day he visits us. And if they don't have a clear presentation of the gospel lived out here in the northern Illawarra, there's no way they're going to glorify God. And let's do it for the sake of one another, so that we don't go the way of national Israel or of those churches in Ephesus or Laodicea and find ourselves cut off from God. But most of all, let's do it for the sake of God himself. God our Father, who loves us so much that he gave us his Son, sent him into the world, showed us mercy in his Son, chosen us to be obedient to Jesus, sprinkled with his blood that cleanses us. Because it's his honor that hangs in the balance every single day in our hearts and our gatherings on this site. Oh, let's do it to honour him. Let's do it as we speak to one another as we finish this evening. And I'm going to invite you to do it right now. I'm going to invite you to say a prayer with me. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's a familiar prayer. Our band's going to come forward while I mention this, because then I'm going to invite you to say it in song as well. So we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together, if you would like to, clearly belonging to God, and then let's stand and sing about the love of God and how we are his people, clearly belonging to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, friends, we're the people of God. God's love is what we celebrate. Well, let's celebrate that in song.
Will we be a Me Church or a Jesus Church? Let's stand as we sing. We are